Well, once again, I want to say it. I'm reminded every time I step up here and turn around and look out that we are a family. We are the family of God, and it is so good to see just week after week our faithful gathering together. So look around, appreciate the body of Christ that you've been put into, because I don't want to take it for granted and I don't want to overlook it. So I won't make you, as my church did growing up, I won't make you get up and shake three hands, as I know people have mixed feelings about that. But take a moment to appreciate that these are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And it was awesome to see Sandy in her hymnal singing and Ethics and Voyen in their hymnals singing. And so we are young and old and everywhere in between. And that wasn't calling you old, Sandy. But it is good, isn't it, to gather together. Mulligan. Okay, mulligan is when you acknowledge a bad attempt at something and simply want a do-over, right? I was on a golf team when I was in junior high, my seventh grade year, and we kind of had a house rule that you could take one mulligan per 9 holes. Right? So whether you're doing 9 holes or 18 holes, when we were on the team practicing each day, while we were just practicing, we allowed our team kind of a house rule of one mulligan per 9 holes when practicing throughout the week. And it came in pretty handy because golf is hard. And so every once in a while, you would just have a complete shank or a hook. Or you wouldn't get all of it because you'd hit some of the grass and make a huge divot and it would fall short either into the sand or into the water. But all you would have to say is, I'm taking my mulligan, right? And you get a do-over and you just drop the ball right where you hit it and you pretend as if the bad shot never happened, right? I'm not going to ask how many mulligans, how many of you golf in here on a somewhat regular basis, okay? Raise your hand if you allow yourself more than one mulligan per round of nine. Yeah? Okay. A few of you? Yeah, okay. All right. While we're in the spirit of grace here talking about mulligans, you might be wondering how I'm going to connect the idea of a mulligan to our sermon today. And well, I'm not. I'm not going to connect it to today's sermon. I'm going to connect it to last week's sermon. I'm not sure if I'm supposed to be this transparent up front, but as I got home at the end of last week, I just did not feel right about the sermon I presented. I don't know if it was my transitions that I botched or if I overthought things or underthought things. And I'm not sure if you walked away with your eyes wide, like what was he trying to say this Sunday or not. But today I want to take a mulligan of sorts and pick up where we started last week rather than where we left off last week. And I hope you'll allow me the grace to do that. And it works out well because chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 are in fact a unified whole. So let's say a word of prayer and thank God for his mercies that are new every morning and his grace that we stand in every day. And then let's dive into Romans 5, 1. Heavenly Father, God, you are good and you are gracious. And when we fall short, and we do fall short in many ways, even still, even having been born again, Lord, you remind us that your grace is amazing grace, and that we can come to you when we fall short, and you acknowledge that the blood of Christ washes us clean, and that we are still yours because we are wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we turn to your word today, I pray that these words might be fresh, that your spirit might bring clarity, and ultimately that at the end we would give you all the glory and the honor and the praise that is due your name. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, so open up to Romans 5, starting with verse 1. And it'd be interesting to do a survey. And this might be just an interesting conversation starter this holiday season, not just this upcoming week, but a good way. Sometimes we're wondering what ways can we start these spiritual conversations with our neighbors and those around you. And so we might ask those around us, do you have peace with God? A simple question that if they answer it honestly, you should get an understanding of where they're at, right? The simple question stated, do you have peace with God? And instead of just a yes or no, ask them to explain their answer. How do you know either yes or no? What makes you believe these things that you believe? And you're going to get kind of some categories of answers. The first one that you might expect, what would the answer from an atheist be about having peace with God? There is no God, right? They would be in complete denial about being under the wrath of this spiritual, all-powerful being, right? And so they might come back with you and simply say, I don't believe in God. I don't think you need either peace with God or to be worried about anything other, because God is made up. And that will let you know where they stand, right? And maybe if the opportunity presents itself, you can share a bit of your testimony why you believe in the existence of God, right? But that would be one answer that I think if I were to take a survey of 100 people, I think that there would be a great number that would fall in this first category. But then you'd have some that fall into another category, right? Agnostic. And agnostic are those that I don't know. And I don't think you can know. I don't think that knowledge is available to us. And so some of these believe, if they're agnostic and they're just uncertain, a lot of these will believe, well, I hope so. I think so. And they would, a lot of them, I believe, go down this, all roads lead to heaven. That whatever you believe, because we can't know exactly, whatever you believe, if you believe it with all your heart, I think in the end, it will work out for all of us. I think we can agree that there are those that fall into that camp. When they say, do you have peace with God? There would be no assurance of who this God is or what the path to peace with this God looks like. And so their only response is to say no, or I hope so. The other category that I think a lot of people would fall into is the religionist category, where they say, do you have peace with God? And they would base their peace off of a feeling that they have that is based on their own understanding. And so we have several categories within this religionist. We have a newer one that's come up recently, but there's nothing new under the sun. But this is where people who have deconstructed their faith come in. They say, well, I think we can have peace with God, but it's not the way that you've heard growing up presented in the Bible. Because there are a lot of things that you would think that the Bible considers sin that isn't actually sin. And that the Bible teaches about wrath that doesn't actually reflect the benevolent, gracious God that I believe in today. Because how could a good, gracious, benevolent God send anyone to hell, right? And so there are some religionists who have created their own belief system. So they might say the word Jesus, they might use quotes from the Bible, but upon hearing what is your peace grounded in, as you converse, you'll begin to understand their concept of sin. And what Jesus did on the cross doesn't match the teaching we find in the Bible. And so this is where we find lots of churches that have rainbows out front, that are all-inclusive, that don't like to call sin sin. Those are a religion of sorts. The other one, I think, are falling under the category of religious activities saving. Well, I have peace with God. Of course I do. I grew up in the church. I was baptized. I was confirmed. I still am trying to do very good things. And as they explain their rationale for their deep sense of feeling at peace with God, do any of those things actually give a grounds for actual peace with God? No. All of those things are works-based, about things that you've done, that you've accomplished. And so there's this camp that would even genuinely feel, yes, I have peace with God, I am going to heaven. But as soon as they start to list off these works as the foundation for their peace with God. According to the Bible, we have to know that that's a misguided, false assurance. And so, however strongly they feel peace about these things, that peace is a false peace. And so the atheist has the wrong answer, the agnostic has the wrong answer, and the religionist has the wrong answer about how we have peace with God. And so how should one answer the question? Well, we should look at the truth that is presented in God's word about how he has sovereignly ordained a way to know that we have peace with God. And that truth is presented ever so clearly in the four chapters that we've completed in the book of Romans. And I want to look at just a few of the kind of highlight gospel sections. And the first one is Romans 1, 1 through 16, right? Where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the good news about how one can know they can have peace with God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because in it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in this gospel presentation, the righteousness of God is revealed. And so part of this gospel of peace centers around this phrase, the righteousness of God being revealed. From faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And we fast forward to another gospel proclamation in Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets all bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, as a wrath-satisfying sacrifice, shedding blood, to be received by faith. This gospel, this action of God, was to show God's righteousness, that he is just, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over all former sins. And it was at this moment, at the cross of Christ, to show his righteousness, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. These passages help to build our understanding of what it means to be at peace with God. So then we arrive at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So I have just a few notes on these opening passages. First is that peace with God here in chapter 5 is not a subjective feeling. It is an objective declaration, meaning it is a truth statement, not a subjective feeling statement. Because there are those who may feel a great peace and yet are under the wrath of God. They're sitting in their homes and they don't know the floodwaters are rising around them. They have a false assurance of peace, even though they feel peace. And yet there are, on the flip side, those who might feel condemned when they acknowledge and remember their sins. And yet that feeling doesn't condemn them, even though they feel condemned, because Christ's blood is greater. And if they are trusting in the shed blood of Christ on their behalf and walking in the obedience of faith, even if they struggle, and I think many do struggle, they have peace. God has declared them righteous the moment they put their faith and trust in Jesus. It is this great objective fact that the gospel invites us to know and believe. Those who trust in Jesus' sacrifice for their sins have peace. They receive it as God designed them to receive it, as a gift of God's grace. So our peace is not contingent, and this is good news for many who might struggle. Our peace is not contingent on how strong we feel at peace, but on the truth of God's word. And we want our feelings to match what God's word says, and that's why we preach the gospel to ourselves regularly. So note one, peace with God is this objective fact that we can know as we look at the gospel, as it's presented. And when someone is asked, how do you have peace with God? If they mention their sin and falling short and not deserving peace and not earning peace, but acknowledging Jesus shed blood as a propitiation and as a sacrifice for my sins and the righteousness of God, we can be at peace. Now, last week, I missed an opportunity and I kicked myself all week because I used an analogy about peace being a word that means two things that were once together that were broken apart. And I said, what do we do to those two broken pieces before we join them together? We clean them, make sure they're thoroughly cleaned, that nothing is going to be in between those that is going to hinder joining them together. And then we make sure that we have the right adhesion product, right? You're not going to use wood glue on your porcelain toilet. That's a bad life choice. That's a bad option. You make sure you have the right adhesion. And last week, I just mentioned the blood, but the blood is only half of the equation, because the blood of Jesus is that thing that cleanses us of sin, that makes sure that there's no foreign particles that are going to hinder our being rejoined and reconciled and at peace with Christ. But as the blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness, what is that thing that is covering us that makes sure that union is a firm, fixed, perfect bond once again? And that answer is the righteousness of Christ. Because if we were depending on our own righteousness from that moment forward, that wouldn't suffice. That would quickly break off. But if we acknowledge that I am covered in the righteousness of Christ, then it is that righteousness that allows me to be reconciled and rejoined. There is nothing that can spoil that righteousness of Christ that would cause that bond to break again. And that is the beautiful assurance that the gospel has. That is what it is to have peace with God. That objective, acknowledging the truth of the gospel and receiving it by grace as the gift, the way God designed it to be. And note two in this passage talks about that word, our access into grace. And so not only do we become reconciled by his grace, but we also, according to this passage, take our stand in grace for the rest of our days on earth. And last week I talked about being in the realm of grace, but I don't often walk into new realms. And the Packer Stadium I used as kind of an analogy for that. But allow me to do a new analogy today. It's like Paul is opening the door and welcoming into a new house. And it is the house of grace that is our new dwelling place. And the key was given to us by Christ. And we open up and Paul is allowing us this access, or he's welcoming us in to all of these new rooms. And one of them is the room of forgiveness. And forgiveness is grace, right? And so one of them is prayer. And prayer is, we have this access to the throne room of God who wants to hear from us regularly. And our access to the throne room is in the house of grace. And then we have trials and sufferings. And so we go into that room that we're acknowledging our trials and sufferings. And what do we find in that room? A God who likes to give good gifts, who sometimes alleviates those trials and those sufferings. But even when he doesn't, what do we find in the room of grace? The knowledge that his grace is sufficient because his power in us is made perfect in those weaknesses and those trials. And so every room in this new house that we find ourselves in is this realm of grace upon which we take our stand. And so this passage talks about once you have peace with God, it affects your whole life. You are in the house of grace, this new realm that you've been provided access to. And the key is this gospel of peace that we have in Christ Jesus. And in that, there is great reason to rejoice because we are no longer under sin. And here's a quote that I found from Christopher Ashe. We have gone through a door from the realm where sin once enslaved, where we were under sin, into the realm where grace rules. And as later as will be said in Romans 6, we are under grace. Before I stood under law, which always hung over me, accusing me. I was unassured of my position, and I was standing far off. But now, I take my stand in grace, and I have assurance of my position, and I am brought near. Beautiful. And, as our passage says, great reason to rejoice. Carrying on. Note 3 is the reality and purpose of our suffering. Though we have peace with God through our Jesus Christ, and we stand in grace, yet we will encounter sufferings. And this issue of sufferings does raise many issues and questions, but I have just 4 bullet point quick thoughts. We have to acknowledge that as God allows suffering in our life, it is not anything that he has not even walked through himself. As we have Christ, who is the perfect high priest who has gone through suffering to obtain his glory. And so we first acknowledge that this divinely appointed suffering in our life is a pattern that we are following of which Christ himself set for us, and that every true disciple must follow in. We also must acknowledge that this suffering has a purpose, that we are given the opportunity to trust God and to have our faith strengthened through trials, that we might have this opportunity to endure that God is giving us. And this endurance produces this result of a tested character. I see many in our congregation who have endured. That endurance of faith through trials of various kinds produces this beautiful testimony of the sufficiency of God's strength and grace in our time here. That only this tested faith can be this marked, authentic testimony of the goodness and strength of our God. And fourthly, our hope that we cling to through it all is a hope that will not disappoint. And again, that's one of those facts that just brings a smile to my face. Believers who have suffered rest more and more in this reality of a sure hope. Because as we lose here, whatever that looks like, as we suffer, it is the joy set in front of us, the hope that we have, that we know we have a sure deliverance coming, and it is not a gamble. It is the furthest thing from an empty hope. It is a hope that will not disappoint. So a couple thoughts on some application here from Sermon Romans 5, 1 through 5, part 2. Do you know this peace? Do you have peace with God? And do you rest in the assurance of the blood of Jesus being enough? Are you working more and more each day, working? Are you allowing the truth of the gospel to shower your heart with this settled peace of assurance that your emotions might match up with the truth of the gospel and the peace that is ours in Christ Jesus? I want each of us to acknowledge this morning that I have been perfectly cleansed. My sin is washed away because of Jesus taking the penalty. We can be washed clean. All of those particles of sin, so to speak, that have separated us from our God have been cleansed away. So the song we sang this morning, are you washed in the blood, right? What can wash away our sin? The blood of Jesus. And we have this righteousness that is the glue, that is the righteousness of God. And there is nothing that can break that bond. So let yourself be washed over with this, and then also be a steward of this gospel, this peace that God has given to us. We are called to not just be indifferent about person A or person B. Well, ignorance is bliss after all, and if they don't know about the wrath of God, maybe that's better. You might not believe that, but maybe our actions proclaim that. When we're indifferent to if people understand how to have peace with God. So this holiday season, Merry Christmas, by the way, this holiday season of Thanksgiving and Christmas, maybe ask God, God, give me opportunities to ask my neighbors, whoever that may be, about their understanding of how to have peace with God. And let me not worry about the words that I will say, but Lord, in that moment, by your Spirit, give me the words to say to those people that I might have an interaction with someone and possibly this season bring someone to the knowledge of peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. A note of transition now as we go to the next part of our text this morning. So far, this gospel presentation has been presented in rather judicial terms, where God is defending his actions, that he's passed over former sins, that he is going to be declaring unrighteous people righteous. And so far the gospel has been, how can God righteously do this, right? And so we've gone into Romans 4 and other passages, talk about this pattern of God doing this by grace through faith. And he can righteously do this, that he can be both just and the one who justifies. But just because God can do it that way, we're left to wonder why. Why is this the pattern, and why would God do that? And in this passage, as we're transitioning from 1 through 5 to 6 through 11, there's going to be a word that is brought up that Paul is going to, as he says it, it's going to take him into this whole next section, these next few verses. So as we ask the questions, why? We read this at the end of 1 through 5. And hope does not disappoint or put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom has been given to us. Paul here in this passage introduces the idea of God's love being the motivation and one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, whom we have when we are born again, the moment we are declared righteous and justified by grace through faith, we are given this gift of the Holy Spirit. And one of the initial actions that this Holy Spirit does in us is opens our eyes and our hearts to know the love of God. It says here that it's poured into our hearts. That is a generous, ongoing action of the Holy Spirit to pour, open up the floodgate, so to speak, on our hearts and our minds as we understand not just the forensic side of the gospel of how could God justly do this, but we understand the motivation of God. Our hearts and our minds are open to this idea of, wow, how great the love of God, that this is what he would do for me, a sinner. And so this is a more subjective experience, where we can't all objectively say that we've all been had this love poured into our hearts and minds and experienced it to a level 10. And yet, when we pause to ponder the gospel, one of the things that the Holy Spirit does as we preach the gospel to ourselves is flood this emotion, this experience of knowing a relational love from our Creator God. But what Paul is going to go on to say is as each one of us has this potential to experience this outpouring of this emotional feeling of love, the beauty is that this emotion of feeling loved by God who would do this for us is rooted in the objective facts of the gospel. And so thus he shifts from proclaiming the justice of God in the gospel to heralding the love of God in the gospel. And so we're brought to this amazing text as Paul mentions the love of God being poured into our hearts. We have Romans 5, 6 through 11. We'll read just 6 through 8 right now. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 6 is just this amazing summary of the gospel. It starts out by telling us who we are. We are the ones who are weak, powerless to reconcile ourselves to God. We are the ones who are the ungodly, the sinners, under his wrath, the ones on whom God's just wrath rests upon. It then says who he is, and by he I mean Christ, which means anointed one, or Messiah, which connects this figure, this Christ, to all of the promises in God's word, going back all the way to Genesis 3, right? And arguably all the way back to in the beginning God created, because the word at that moment was with God and was God. So we're introduced to him who is Christ, the anointed one, the promise fulfiller, the one who is both able and qualified and willing to die in our place, the only one not deserving of death and was without sin, our text said, is sent to sinners for sinners. And it then tells us this part of the gospel is a death, a substitutionary death, the righteous one for the unrighteous. And we hear these words, Christ died for the ungodly. And then it hints at when. Again, this the beauty of just verse 6. And this is a whole other sermon in itself, but it was at a strategic moment in history. Christ's death didn't come a moment too soon or a moment too late, but at the right time in history. Verses 7 and 8 then go on to explain the magnitude of this particular event, along with the motivation. Verse 7 just introduces us to logic to set the scene. How many of you would visit the prison and see someone on death row and go, man, I just really feel compelled to give myself for this heinous criminal that he might live? Do any of us have that inclination within ourselves? No, like maybe for a good person, like for my family, whom I love, whom I have this special relationship with, maybe. Sorry. Yes, 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 I would like to say yes, that I would lay down my life. But when I contemplate going to death row and picking someone I do not know with heinous crimes that put them on death row, and having this inclination to do anything within my power, even my own death in their place, that they might live, that it's a bizarre thought. It's an out of this world, out of our natural flesh kind of thought, is it not? And that is the logic that verse 7 is portraying. And then it goes into God's love in verse 8, which is very well known and for good reason, contrasting with the earthly love that might go so far as to lay down their life for a good person, for someone whom they love. Contrasting that is saying, but God's love, but God showed his love for us, and that while we were that heinous criminal deserving of death, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 8 speaks of this wonder of the gospel. Those who truly understand the gospel, how we are enemies of God, offenders of his goodness and glory, and yet in the face of our rebellion, when we were unworthy, far off, undeserving, he sends his son into the world to die on a cross, that my sin might be paid for, that the wrath of God that I deserve might be absorbed by another who justly is able to take on my sin and to satisfy the penalty that is due me. We are left to wonder at this love. And it is not our worthiness in and of ourselves. It's not our inherent loveliness, as sometimes I think the gospel is twisted to portray. See how much God loves you? You are so lovable. The gospel doesn't focus on our lovableness, but on this foreign nature of agape love that God has. God showed, he demonstrated, he put on visible display an out of this world kind of love. And one of my favorite verses about God's love proclaims this. It says, "Behold, when you look at the cross, behold, what manner of love is this? That we would be forgiven and adopted and be called children of God." And the answer to what manner of love is this? It is divine, of God, agape love. It is amazing grace love. It is God glorifying love. That is his love for us. And we're left to just proclaim, behold, how great is the love of God. So yes, his method was just. But as we look at what he did and are left to wonder why he would, we see that his motive was love. And we are left to understand it and rejoice and go on and proclaim this gospel of peace and this love of God that doesn't overlook sin, that doesn't give us the freedom in grace to redefine sin, but gives us this ability to acknowledge sin, to acknowledge the cross for sin and the righteousness of God that I might have life. And it's all because of the love of God. And so we are called to present this in a way where the love of God is put on display and the reality of the gospel, the good and the bad, is clear, because the kindness of God in the gospel leads to repentance. It's his love in the gospel that draws people in, and it's his grace that overwhelms them and softens even the hardest of hearts. So as we ask, how do you have peace with God? One of our motivations should be, how can I convey to this person the love of God that is in the gospel of peace? And we go on in verses 9 through 11. And these verses can be confusing, but if we see that the first four lines that you see on the screen, the first section and the second section kind of mirror each other, and if we key in on the tenses, we shall see that it all kind of comes into clear. Paul is going to say the basic structure of both of these first two chunks is identically. Namely, if one thing has happened, so it's speaking of something in the past tense, Paul is going to say, how much more will this next thing happen? It's kind of an overflow of God's grace and love into our existence in our future. If God has already done the first and most difficult thing, how much more can we be assured that he will carry on in what he is doing in our lives? If we can trust him that he has done justly and in love the first and harder thing, we can trust him to do the comparatively simple thing. And so if we look at these verses, if God has accomplished our justification at the cost of the blood of his one and only begotten son, Jesus, how much more now that we have been justified, when that day of wrath comes, will God save us from that wrath? And again, if we're reconciled, if he is reconciled to us when we were enemies, how much more now that we're friends and children of God, will he finish our salvation and will we be glorified with him? How much more shall we be saved by his life, a reference to Christ's resurrection that we will one day share in? So if we understand the gospel and all that God has already done, how much more can we trust in those things yet to come, the day when God's wrath is fully revealed on the earth, and yet we will know we will be saved from that wrath? And how much more, since we are reconciled, will he not have a joyful, easy time ushering us into glorification as we share in his resurrection life on that day? So in these verses, Paul is saying we are saved, and how much more will we be saved as God continues on? So application to this passage now. First, it is my prayer that God will continue to, by his Spirit, keep the floodgates of the knowledge of his grace and love into our hearts each and every day. And it's not just a knowledge, but as these verses talk about, it is meant to be an experience. When floodgates are opened, you have an experience with that, not just a synapses in your brain connecting. It's not just a knowledge, but it is a almost heartwarming experience to know your relationship with God and his love for you. May it be grounded in the truth of his agape-motivated action, but may it be ever-present in your life. The love of God, when you fall short in sin, his love and his grace meet you there as you are in the house of grace. When you are facing suffering, his love and his grace meet you there. What an amazing passage. But also, let us, and this is something that we'll move on to when we get to Romans 12, but let our love be genuine. Let our love be trained by this divine agape love. A verse that should come to mind is 1 John 4:10 that says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." Application, beloved, if God so loved us, and we need to understand the full extent of that agape, what manner of love is this? But if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another, which is the thing that makes this body so unique, that we practice this love with one another. So let our love not be comfortable, not be rational, like an easily explained earthly kind of love that is fickle, but let our love for one another and for this world be likened to how God so loved the world and sent his Son. What a beautiful meditation as we consider the love of God, all it means for us presently, all it means for our future, and then we think of Christ and the cross and remember and celebrate together today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good. You are worthy of our praise. And as we have contemplated these passages, God, we have more than enough to sit in, to meditate on, to know the love of God in our own lives, that our hearts might be warmed as we welcome this flood of knowledge that you so love us when we were undeserving, and you have welcomed us into this house of grace. Oh, the many things that we have to be thankful for when we contemplate your great love for us that is most clearly demonstrated at the cross. And Lord, let us think of the application of this, that we might live out genuinely this love with one another and with the world around us. And that is something that we come to you and to your Spirit to accomplish in us and through us. May you have your way in us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.